Good evening.
I know several of your guys here, and you are truly blessed with your ministerial staff. They are, other than maybe Alan Watkins, you know, that I'm not embarrassing him. He knows. So,
you think it's just me that gives people a hard time?
Anybody, you've got to come and give you a hard time. That's got to happen. It is so good to be able to be with you. I really appreciate the opportunity to come and speak. Man, I love the congregation here. I love what you do. So many of your guys I know. We do have a great relationship with Heritage Christian University and the congregation here, and that's really important, and I appreciate that. I want you to know how much I appreciate the support that you've given the school over the years, and that you help us carry out our mission. Several years ago, I was talking to a young man. I was trying to talk him into coming to the school and doing ministry, and he told me, he's like, my parents want me to go to school. I'm going to go, and I want to be a podiatrist. And I was like, hey, you know, we need doctors, and we need foot doctors, but the problem with society is not in their feet. The problem with society is in their heart, and what our country needs is Jesus Christ. Several years ago, I was reading an article, and that article said that the amount of litigation in a given area goes up in direct proportion to how many lawyers are graduated in that field every year. And so what the point is if more personal injury lawyers graduate, guess what happens to personal injury litigation? It goes up. Not because more people are getting hurt, not because more people need to sue people. There's just more people out there doing that work. And I love doctors and I love lawyers, but God had one son and he sent him to be a preacher. And what we need is we need more mamas. I remember when the ladies of the congregation used to put their arms around the young men and say, you need to be a preacher when you grow up. And now it's like the country song, you know, mamas don't let them grow up to be preachers, let them be doctors and lawyers and such. The problem with society is not going to be fixed with lawyers, it's not going to be fixed. My parents are at the age, you know, I need an estate attorney. You know, I need somebody to help me navigate some things, and they need doctors. We need doctors, and society needs lawyers. But if you want to fix society, what we need is Jesus Christ. Now, what we need is we need to graduate more people who are out there doing that work. And that's what society needs. And that's what Heritage tries to do, and I appreciate your involvement with us and your partnership with us in doing that. And we're going to talk about Jesus and you tonight. You can take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 15. And we're going to spend, you put your ribbon there. We may come back there a couple times, but I want us to look at Luke chapter 15. And Jesus, I want to look at a weird vein. How does Jesus feel about you? What do you think Jesus thinks about you? What is our relationship? Maybe another way to look at this relationship that we have with Jesus. Every once in a while, I'll lose something, and I hate that feeling. I remember when I was a kid, I lost a $5 bill, and it just almost broke me. It did break me. You know, I had $5, and I went from having $5 to having no dollars because I lost the $5 bill. And I mean, it just broke me. In more ways than one, it broke my heart. But a couple years ago, I was in Northeast Arkansas. My wife and I, we were living in Paragould, Arkansas, if you know where that is. And I was working at a little church, and they couldn't afford to support me. And so I also had a real job, and I was working at the Paragould Police Department. And so I would go in and I would work nights at the Paragould Police Department, and then I would go and preach. We did 12-hour shifts, so I'd go in at 6 and get off at 6, and then I'd go drive 40 miles up to preach and teach a class. I'd drive 20 miles back, would eat lunch with my mom and dad. I'd take a little nap at their house 20 miles back, preach Sunday night, drive 40 miles back, put my uniform on and go to work, and work till 6 o'clock on Monday morning. When I graduated the police academy, I thought, man, I'm going to buy myself something, some little token. And I bought myself a little Gerber tool, like a Leatherman. I couldn't afford a Leatherman, so I bought the little Gerber version at Walmart. And I loved that thing, man. It was awesome. I carried it on my bulletproof vest, It seemed like every time I turned around, I needed that to do something, and I use it all the time, and then all of a sudden, I lost it, and it broke my heart, man. I was like, I need that thing, and I can't find it. A year later, we were at my mom and dad's house, and they were having an Easter egg hunt, and my kids were looking in the yard with all the other little kids from church, and one of the kids brought that, they found that Gerber tool and brought it to my mom. And my mom called me over. She said, "Travis, look at this. One of the kids found this." I was like, that's my Gerber tool, man. And it was just like, I wanted to whistle and call all the kids, you know, and they wouldn't have cared, but I wanted to call everybody and be like, "Look, this is my Gerber tool that was lost and is found," you know, because and then I remembered, I knew exactly what had happened. I'd been working on something. I think I was fixing trailer lights. And I laid it up on the spare tire of my Jeep. And then I had driven through their yard, and it had fallen off. But it was so good. And maybe you've experienced that. You lost something, and then you found it. And how good that feels. I came across this article on this slide about this lady. She's 84 years old. She lives in Canada. And 13 years before this, she had lost her wedding, her engagement ring. She was out gardening in their little vegetable patch, and she had lost her engagement ring, and it broke her heart because her husband had died. And so she, 13 years later, her son is out working in the same garden. He pulls a carrot out, and there is her engagement ring, and he gives it to her. And it's such a, like, let me tell you how awesome it is when we find something. Like, every one of us know that feeling of how good it feels to find something, to the point that this made the news in the United States and across Canada, that she found her engagement ring with a carrot growing through it. I'm not even going to make the joke, you know, it's really important because it was a one carat diamond ring. I'm not even going to make that joke. I'm not even going to, you know, I'm a dad, but I'm not even going to put you through that. But it was such a big thing that they found the ring that it makes national news across two countries. We know what it's like to lose something. Finders, keepers, losers, weepers. We know what that loss, what we know that experience of what loss is. And I think sometimes people help you along with the losing. You know, some people... And it may be kind of odd to you, but God wants you to have your stuff back. Leave your ribbon there in Luke 15, but look over in Deuteronomy chapter 22. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, this sounds weird. It sounds weird to me. But God wants you to have your stuff back. God knows what it's like to lose stuff. And He knows what it's like for you to lose stuff. It's maybe, you know, it sounds kind of weird to me, but God wants you to have your stuff back. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, there in verse 1, "You shall not see your brother's ox or sheep go astray and hide yourself from them." You can't help them lose their stuff. "You shall certainly bring them back to your brother." If you know that their ox or their sheep's gone astray, take it back. It's not finders keepers. It's finders returners. "And if your brother is not near, or if you do not know him, then you will bring it to your own house." If you don't know whose ox it is, then bring it back and you keep it for them until they come looking for it. "And it shall be with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him." You don't get to change, you know, you don't spray paint it and then keep it. You know? God, He wants you to have your stuff back. "And you shall do the same with his donkey, and you shall do the same with his garment. If you find his coat, if you find his robe, you do the same thing. You take it back to them. And your brothers, which he has lost and you have found, you shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself." You give them their stuff back. I think God knows exactly what this feeling of loss is, and He doesn't want you to experience that feeling of loss. And He knows what that feeling of return is, and He wants you to experience that feeling of return. Now turn back over to Luke chapter 15. There are three illustrations that Jesus gives. Jesus is a master illustrator, and he gives three illustrations here of things that are lost. This feeling, you know, God knows what it is, and God knows that you know what it is to lose stuff, and he knows that feeling, and he doesn't want you to experience it. He wants you to get your stuff back. And he knows that you have experienced loss before. And so here he's going to give us this illustration because all of us know this feeling. We all know what it feels like. Everybody has experienced this. And so Jesus, as he's teaching, he's trying to illustrate something to us. And he's using this point. He's using this concept of you know what it's like to lose things. And you know what it's like to find the thing that you've lost. And here in the Luke chapter 15, this first parable that he's going to give them, then to the tax collectors and the sinners, they drew near to him. The Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man, he receives sinners, and he eats with them." So he spoke to this parable. He tells them this thing that they're going to understand, because they don't like that Jesus is talking to sinners, to lost people. So in verse 4, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does he not leave the 90 and the 9 in the wilderness, and he goes to that one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep.'" I like the way that Young's literal translation translates this. It says, "This is the one. This is the one I was looking for. Rejoice with me, because this is the one." You know, to me, it puts just a little different spin on it. It's not like he's saying, "Hey, I found my sheep." It's like, "Rejoice with me, because this is the lost one that I found." In Texas, it's rude to ask somebody how many cows they have. Did you know this? Do you know why it's rude to ask somebody how many cows they have? Anybody know? It's the direct equivalent to asking somebody, "How much money do you have?" It's the same thing. So if you walk up to somebody and you say, "Hey, how many cows you got?" They got 1,000 head of cows, and every cow's worth $1,500. You know, it's just like saying, "Hey, how much money you got in the bank?" It's the exact same thing. The parable here is about money. If you don't get it, it's about money. This sheep is his livelihood. This is about money. And you have lost money. This is something that's valuable to them. I like the way Jesus does it too. Jesus is, it's non-gender specific. You get a illustration for the guys. You lose money. You know, I told you when I was a kid, I lost a $5 bill. When I was as an adult, one time I lost a $100 bill. Man, it broke me. It's crushing. Because we value the money, and it hurts when we lose it. The sheep is just like the cow. It's income. And he's giving them an illustration. What do they value? What can I illustrate? How can I get this point across to them that something of value to them has been lost? It's money. It's money. And then he goes on, "I say to you that likewise there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." There's a point here that he's trying to make to us. Then on the next one in verse 8. So this next parable, starting in verse 8. "Or what woman having 10 silver coins?" There's some debate in the scholarly circles over what's going on here. Some people think that they would wear these as a kind of a headdress, and they would put these coins on their forehead. Some people argue that this is a dowry, that it's her, that she has these coins and this is her dowry, and she's losing a part of her dowry. It's a value. It's monetary, and it's of great value. It's supposed to be, I think, in direct equivalent to the previous parable. It's experiencing a loss of something that is very valuable. And so, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses a coin, does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which was lost." Likewise, I say that there will be joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's the exact same concept. God knows what it feels like for you when you've lost something, and He knows what it feels like for you when you get the thing back that you value and that you recover it. And He's trying to illustrate this to us. And then the next one in the parable of the lost son, or the parable of the prodigal, the parable of the prodigal son. So He begins again doing the exact same thing. Here He's given you two illustrations of things that you understand of great value and things that are of great worth to you, the things that you hold in high esteem and that pain you when you lose them, and how badly you want to have them back and how you rejoice when you get those things back. The illustrations that we would all understand. And then in 11, then He said, a certain man had two sons. And you know this one. This is, the parable of the prodigal, even if you, I think sometimes preachers, we stand up and we say, oh, you know that verse in Rome, and you're like, I have no idea what that, you don't know. I think sometimes preachers, they do that just to make themselves feel smart. But this, the parable of the prodigal, is a parable, like, people who have no idea about Scripture. The prodigal is, it's in common usage. You can watch football, and the coach comes back to the same team that he left, and they say, ah, the prodigal has returned. Because everybody knows the story of the prodigal. The son, the younger son, and, you know, if you think about the way that this all parses out, it's kind of rough. Because really what's happening is the younger son comes to his dad and says, when do you usually get the inheritance? When dad dies. This is the direct equivalent of son walking up to you and saying, given the choice between you and the money, I want the money. Given the choice, I want you to go ahead and die so I can have the money. Just give me the money, and if you give me the money, then I will leave. And dad gives him the money, and he leaves and chooses the money over dad and leaves. The parable really is, the story really is about the older brother. I think that we see ourselves in the younger brother so much that we think we are the prodigal and that we are the ones that return. We love to give the illustration of, the father. The whole story is beautiful. I don't know how you do it, but when I've got to have a hard conversation with somebody, I will do the thing where, like, I rehearse it in my head, and I'll think, I'm going to say this, and then if they say this, I'm going to say that. And I will do that. If you've ever had to have that hard conversation with your employee, or if you've ever had that hard conversation with your employer or a friend or whatever, a business associate, and you think, I'm going to say this, and then you say it again, I'm going to say this, this is what I'm going to say. And the younger son, he does this whole thing. I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say, I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Just let me be like one of the hired servants. And then he comes to the father. The father apparently is, the way you read it, it looks like the father's watching down the road, waiting for, hoping. And when the son returns, he runs out to meet him and he greets him. And I love the fact that he cuts him off. He doesn't even get his prepared speech out. He's got this whole long prepared speech I'm going to give. And the father just cuts him off and blurts in. And the son is going to say, I just want to be a servant. The servants have it better than I've had it. And his father cuts him off. And all of these things, if you've ever wondered, hey, what's going on here? Why are all these things? Like, why are we giving him the ring? Why are we giving him the robe? Why are we doing these things? That is indication that he's not a servant. That's what's going on there. It's not that he's going to be welcomed back as a servant. You know, I think most of us as parents, you know, if I read the story as a Christian and I understood that this represents my relationship with God, and God the Father had looked down and said, you know what, that seems like a good deal. You have messed up. Come back as my servant. And you be my servant from now on. That would be a good deal. That seems reasonable, but that's not what he does. He says, bring the ring. It's a signet ring. It's giving him the checkbook back. And he is part of the family. He's not a servant. I love that Mary Poppins, they go through this one thing in the movie Mary Poppins where they tell these terrible corny jokes. And I love that one joke where the guy says that he ran over a lady's cat, and he goes and knocks on her door and he says, ma'am, I'm so sorry, I just ran over your cat, but I'd love to replace him. And the lady says, well, that's fine, but how good are you at catching mice? Well, you know, you're not going to replace the cat. You can't become the cat. The father, the end of the parable, the older brother, it's funny how the Bible loves irony. God loves irony. He loves illustration, and he loves metaphor, and he loves simile, and he apparently loves irony. Or he at least knows that we need and we like all those things. But it's funny, at the end of the parable, what's happened is the son who chose the money over the father, at the end of the parable, what happens is the older brother chooses the money over his younger brother. That's the point of the parable. The younger brother, given the choice, the older brother basically is saying, hey, Dad, given the choice between my younger brother and the money, I'm choosing the money. And Dad says, this is my son who was dead. You find some parent who's lost a child, they don't want a servant as a replacement. They want their child back. And what God is saying in this narrative is he wants his child back. God knows what it's like to lose stuff. And he wants his stuff back. And he's trying to tell people who love stuff that he wants his stuff back. And his stuff is us. He's trying to tell these people who what they really care about, they like the money. And they understand when they lose the money and when they get the money back, and they pick and choose the money. They would pick and choose the stuff over God. And God is saying, I want my stuff back. That's exactly what Jesus is saying in the parable. He wants his stuff back. When it says, this is the one that was lost, it's you. It's God saying, this is the one. This is the one that I've been looking for. You know, it's funny too, I don't know how many times you read something and then all of a sudden something strikes you. Went to a church where most of my, you know, I don't know, in my 20s, I went to this congregation, and the preacher, he would always get up, and every invitation he would say the same thing, and he would say, there are the angels rejoice in heaven more over one sinner who repents. That's not what this says. I've somehow misread this almost my entire life. That is not what it says. Look closely back. When he finds the sheep, who does the rejoicing? He does the rejoicing when he finds sheep. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. And I say to you, likewise, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Then look down in verse 10. Likewise, I say unto you, there will be joy in the presence of the angels. Who is doing the rejoicing? Who does the rejoicing? It's God that's doing the rejoicing. It's not the angels that are saying woo-hoo. It's God that is doing the rejoicing when he gets you back. And he wants you back. And these people, they don't like you. Remember in the beginning, this is where it started in chapter 15. They don't like that Jesus cares about the sinners. They don't like that Jesus cares about the lost people. You look over, look at chapter 19. Let's pick out a couple real quick verses that I want to tie in. Actually, almost all of these chapters, this is the point, this is the concept that God's trying to get across to us. But in looking in chapter 19, you have the story of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus is, he's up in the tree because he wants to see Jesus. Jesus comes along and he sees him and he tells him to come down. And they don't like that because Zacchaeus is a sinner. Then verse 9, and Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to your house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Why did Jesus come? Came to find his stuff. He came looking for his stuff and wants his stuff back. Look in, actually, can't not hit it. Look in chapter 20. In chapter 20, I wasn't really going to, but this one it explains it too clearly. In Luke chapter 20, there where they ask Jesus about, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? They're trying to get him in a political trap because Caesar does bad things with the taxes. So if we give money, we have this argument. I hear this argument, you know, should we give, you know, we pay taxes, they do bad things with our tax money. Can we give taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, give me a denarius, give me a coin whose inscription's on it. Whose inscription's on it? Caesar's. Then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's. And I think that one of the things that we do here is this is another one of those passages that we don't read for understanding, but this is a syllogism. He has given you a logical argument, and that he leaves a little thing out that you're supposed to put in, that you're supposed to get in there. Whose image is on the coin? Caesar. Give those things to Caesar. Then render unto God the things that are God. What things are God's? What has God's image on it? You do. So you give God his stuff back. What God wants is he wants his stuff back. He wants you. Your good stuff. And we live in this world that makes you say, you know, like over the last 2 years, we have lived in a pained, hurt, depressed, suicidal society. And when you watch Facebook, and I mean, it happens to me. If I scroll through Facebook, I'm looking there and I think, how come those people are always on vacation? How come those people always have a better, how come those people always? And it's like you literally are watching the Instagram reel of people's life thinking that, and they are doing it to make you feel unworthy. They don't assign your worth. God assigns your worth. And God thinks you're good stuff. You're his stuff. And he wants you back. Let me tell you about Jesus and you. Jesus wants you. In Luke chapter 14. Look over in Luke chapter 14. But sometimes we make it hard. And like in Deuteronomy 22, don't hide somebody's stuff. We hide God's stuff. And here's the parable of the wedding feast. He calls the parable of the great supper, and he calls them all. And they begin to make excuses because God wants us. Tell me this is not the understanding that you should have of this parable. God wants you, and you don't want him back. But God wants you. In Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, there in verse 25, here again, Jesus is trying to give you, I think he's trying to give you this. In Luke 9:25 here, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Because everybody out there in this world, you know what they're doing? It's the parable of the prodigal son. They're choosing the stuff. We're choosing the stuff over God. I wish that this was the deal. I wish everybody at least made this good a deal. I wish that people out there, if you're going to reject God, I wish people would at least get the whole world. That'd be fantastic. But we trade God for little insignificant things. We're not trading. What if you could make the deal that you trade God for the entire world? Still be a bad deal. And nobody even makes that deal. It's not the angels in heaven that are rejoicing. It's God that's rejoicing when he gets your good stuff. Your good stuff. And he wants you back. That's how Jesus feels about you. And each one of these parables. Each one of these parables. That's why he knows how you feel when you lose something. And he knows how you feel when you get it back. Who's doing the rejoicing when the son comes back? It's the Father. And he's trying to tell us that's how he feels when he gets us back. Luke chapter 8. We're going to turn back a few more chapters over to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, here you have this demon-possessed man starting at verse 26. And following, there's something that happens in this little story that I love. Actually, I love Mark's account. We're just in Luke, so I'm going to use Luke's. But I love Mark's. Mark has this like crescendo buildup. I love the way that in Mark chapter 5, it has this like crescendo buildup of what's going on. This has been a busy day for Jesus. Jesus is, he's been on the boat with them, and they've gone across, and he's calmed the sea, and he's spoken to the storm. I love the way that they're in the boat, and they're afraid. They're afraid that they're going to die because they're in the boat, and the storm is there. They are scared to death. And then I love that when they wake Jesus up and Jesus calms the storm, they are more scared. I love the way that, like, they were scared to death. I don't know what the next level of scared to death is, but whatever it is, that's what they were. And then, you want to get out of the boat. Man, like, I just want out of the boat. I am on the boat in a storm, about to die. Everybody wants, how great would it be for Jesus to be like, hey, let's get in the boat. I want to have some alone time with y'all. Like, would y'all get in the boat? Well, if you're going to get in the boat, you better understand, alone time with Jesus usually comes with a storm. And they got in the boat. And alone time with Jesus comes with a storm. The storm comes up, and they were scared to death that they were going to die. Jesus is afraid because Jesus knows how the story ends. And Jesus wakes up and calms the storm, and they all then are more afraid. And they just want, like, I want out of the boat. And the worst place to land, if you're going to, all this goes down, where's the worst place to land? You want to get out, you just want to get down on all fours and kiss the ground, and they land in a cemetery. Well, what would be worse than landing in the cemetery after all that? A haunted cemetery. Well, what would be worse than landing in a haunted cemetery? A haunted cemetery that's haunted by demons. What would be worse? Could you think of anything worse than landing in a haunted cemetery that's haunted by demons? A guy who's haunted by 1,000 demons. I love the progression of this, the way it just gets worse and worse and worse. And that's what happens. And Jesus, of course, heals this man who's possessed of the demons. And he has been running around naked, beating people up, and tormented by demons. Jesus still wants him back. Because it's his stuff. He wants his stuff back. And he knows, you're good stuff. In verse 36, now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might go with him. or that he might be with him. This is early on in the ministry. Jesus has literally been walking around picking people out, saying, come go with me, come go, follow me. This is what Jesus has been doing. He's literally been walking around telling people, come follow me, come follow me. And now he runs into this guy who says, please, please let me go with you. Jesus says no. You know, each one of us, I hope that in your spiritual life you get to the point where you want to go be with Jesus. I hope you get to the point, like, at first you are baptized because you don't want to go to hell, and then you start doing right because it's the right thing to do, and then you and it feels good, and then you want to go to heaven, but then you just want to go to heaven because you get to be with Jesus, because he wants you, and you want to be with him. You know, that's like the progression of spiritual maturity. I quit doing wrong because I don't want to go to hell, and I do want to go to heaven. And then I love my Lord, and he loves me, and I want to be with him. You know, the old joke of, if, you know, Johnny's in church and they say, hey, who wants to go to heaven? And he doesn't raise his hand. And the teacher says, Johnny, why didn't you raise your hand? And he said, well, I thought y'all were getting up a trip right now. And that's why he didn't raise his hand. If there's a bus out there and we're all going to heaven right now, I'm going to throw elbows to get on the bus because I want to go be with the Lord. He wanted to go be with the Lord, but look what the Lord says. Return to your own house and tell what great thing God has done for you. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. I want to go be with the Lord, but what the Lord wants us to do is he wants us to go tell everybody how great he is and what a great thing. Once you've been cleansed from the demons, then you want to go tell everybody. Once you've been found, the rejoicing ought to be on both parties. God wants you back. He wants his stuff back. He loves you. Let me tell you about your relationship, Jesus and you. Jesus loves you. And it's not a children's song that we sing. I hate that it ever got the moniker a children's song, because Jesus really does love you to the point that he died for you. You know, shepherds, you ever think about that one? Shepherds don't die for the sheep. Sheep die for the shepherds. That's the way it goes down. And we've got a shepherd who dies for the sheep because he wants you, because you're good stuff, and he wants you to want him too. I hope as you go out, you know, here's a Bible question. One Bible trivia, we'll end with this. Does anybody remember what the name of the city was where Jesus heals this man and cleanses him from the demon? Do you know? It's Decapolis. Decapolis. Now, the next Bible trivia question, does anybody know what Decapolis means? The ten cities. He went and he proclaimed it through the ten cities. We can do it too. We can do it too.